Do turn with me in your Bibles then today back to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to pick things up in Exodus chapter 34 where we left them off, beginning in verse 18. And we'll read through verse 28. Actually, I'm going to read beginning in verse 10 just to sort of establish the context a little bit. But would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? So beginning in verse 10, "And he said, 'Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. And you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after other gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." And now the portion we'll be preaching on today. "And you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the feast of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. I'll begin with a rhetorical question, as I so often do. Why are we here? What is our principal purpose as a church? Why does the church exist at all? Why does the OPC exist at all? You know, there's this wonderful little anecdote that the Right Reverend Eric Watkins recounts in a series of articles that were published in New Horizons on the subject of evangelism. It's a story that goes back to a sermon that was found in the archives of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. It's a handwritten sermon by J. Gresham Machen, dated March 30th, 1925. Now, those of you who are familiar with the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you know that Machen was one of the principal founding fathers, if not the principal man who led the OPC out of the liberal mainline Presbyterian church that had abandoned the gospel. And so he's a significant figure in this denomination. And this handwritten sermon from 1925 is on 1 Timothy 3:15, and it's titled The Church of the Living God, the Pillar and Ground of the Truth. And in this sermon, Machen argues that the church is not an end in itself, this is a quote, not an end in itself, but an agency that exists for the propagation of the gospel. Machen's getting at the question, why are we here? Why does the church exist? And he answers that in response to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is not an end in itself. It doesn't exist for itself. It exists as an agency for the propagation of the gospel. Now here's what's great about this anecdote. In the margin of this handwritten sermon, in different colored ink, are these words. Dr. Voss says this is wrong. That's Gerhardus Voss. That would have been one of Machen's professors and later colleague at Princeton Seminary. And when Dr. Voss says, this is wrong, you better pay attention. Eric sums it up in his article. He says this. Dr. Voss argued that the church's priority is not first evangelism, but worship. Since worship is the eternal activity of heaven, and evangelism is the temporary activity of gathering worshipers, it's undeniable that the right worship of God was and is the central concern for Orthodox Presbyterians. Now, that does not mean that the church does not exist for evangelism. It certainly does. But exists for evangelism in order that heaven and earth might be populated by worshipers. As John Piper has more popularly written, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. But all of them, I think, could go right back to Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? Why does man exist? What is his purpose? His chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John tells us so plainly in John chapter 4, Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, that the Father is seeking worshipers. And even Dr. Machen needed Dr. Voss to remind him of that truth. Well, why begin here? Why begin with a statement of the church's principal focus as worship? This is an interesting passage in front of us today. We're finishing up what we began last week. You'll remember that God in his mercies is renewing his covenant with his covenant people. In his sovereign mercy, he's answering the prayers of their mediator, Moses. He has already revealed his glorious ways. He's already told them he's going to go with them, and he's now renewing that covenant. He's answering all the prayers the mediator has prayed. And in renewing it, he also reminds them that he's a jealous God, that he's jealous in the sense that he is zealous for their exclusive worship, as a husband is jealous for the exclusive love of his wife, or as a wife is jealous for the exclusive love of her husband. And so he emphasizes the need for their faithfulness in worship. They're going into a land that is surrounded by nations, right? Nations such as the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all the Sites. And all of these pagan nations have pagan religious practices. And that's why I wanted to go back and read from verse 10 so that you can see his warnings that they not fall into this snare. It will be a snare in their midst. But you also remember that no sooner had Israel entered into this covenant that they were already breaking it in a way that was just like the nations. They were making a god of cast metal. And that's where we're picking things up in the chapter. But as we pick things up here, instead of emphasizing the Ten Commandments like we expect, instead, there's this seeming mishmash of laws. We have everything from a restatement of moral laws, such as idolatry and Sabbath, to a restatement of the feast laws, to a restatement of how you may or may not cook a goat, and how you may or may not redeem a donkey. And it can be a little bit difficult to see how these things fit together. Last Sunday evening, at the fire pit at my home, Joseph was there, and I was confessing, I have no idea where I'm going next week. I am struggling to figure out how all of these things fit together. All these laws are pulled from all these different places, and he encouraged me, you'll get it. You just gotta keep looking at it for a while. But really, there is this acknowledgement that this is a difficult passage. And frankly, there are a lot of authors who simply say they don't go together. In fact, this is just evidence that there are redactors and that there are various authors and that Moses didn't write this all. There's this all this compilation of laws. These are people, of course, who do not share our commitments to the inerrancy and infallibility and unity of God's word. But I think actually the answer is kind of staring us in the face. And I think the answer is why I began where I began. The answer is what ties all of these things together. The answer of what is the organizing principle here is worship. Worship is the organizing principle. Because this flows out of God's concern for right worship, because it flows out of his concern that Israel not be like the nations, and because all of these things are practices that the nations are engaged in, that he does not want them to engage in, but that he wants them to focus on right worship. And so even though God had prescribed different typological ways in which the Old Covenant church was to worship, ways that would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the substance, nevertheless, there are principles about this that remain, like God's zeal for his worship, right? And so as we look at this passage today, I want you to draw your attention to three principles that I think we can look and find in this passage that continue. The first is that worship is redemptive. Worship is redemptive in focus. Secondly, that in worship we are called to regular worship. And then finally, that we are called to restful worship. In our worship, we're called to a redemptive focus, to regular worship, and to restful worship. Well, what do I mean here by redemptive worship? You'll notice, as you read these laws, there is a redemptive thread that moves through them all. There's this reminder of what God has done in redeeming his people. So just consider some of the laws which may seem to be strangely included here, and yet which at times have the most explicit reference to redemption. Think of verse 19 here. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of your cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you will break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. It's God's work of redeeming his people that undergirds and is the basis for their redeeming the firstborn males of their livestock, cows, sheep, donkeys, and their firstborn sons. What is this even talking about? What does it mean that the firstborn must be redeemed? Well, since I've already preached an entire sermon on this, I'm not going to repeat everything I've said. But you have to begin, you have to understand the basic principle that the firstborn represents the whole family. That's where you have to start. You have to get it in your mind that the firstborn son is the inheritor. He's the one through whom the family name is going to continue. And as the firstborn son, the whole family is represented in him. That's why when God established the Levitical priesthood, right, instead of taking a son from every single family, he said, I'm going to take the Levites as representatives for all the firstborn of Israel. There's this principle of representation. And God even said of Israel as a nation, Israel is my firstborn son, right? And God redeems his firstborn son from their slavery in Egypt. That's kind of the whole point of the Passover lamb. The lamb is offered in the place of the firstborn. And you remember that on that terrible night, the blood of the lamb had to be put over the doorway of all the homes of Israel. And when the Lord passed over the land of Egypt that night, if there was not blood on the doorpost marking out that a death had occurred to redeem the firstborn, then God would slay the firstborn in that home. And so there was this great mourning in Egypt, you know, from the slave of the house of the lowliest slave all the way up to the house of Egypt. Wherever there was not a sacrifice in place of the firstborn, a death occurred. And so Israel's firstborn were redeemed as a picture that all of Israel needed redemption. And these laws of redemption were meant to keep God's work of redemption constantly before Israel's eyes. So if you are constantly remembering the Passover and you're constantly remembering the need to redeem all of the animals of your flock and even of your firstborn, you should remember that redemption is costly, right? Like the psalmist says, redemption is costly. Who can give the price for the life of a man? No one can. And the psalmist will go on to say, God will pay that price. And so Israel was constantly being reminded of redemption, that this redemption set them apart from the other nations of the world. That when God made this covenant the first time, he said to the house of Jacob, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. I am redeeming you. It is all God's sovereign choice and redemption of Israel, his firstborn, that sets them apart from the other nations. Similarly, the other laws, which also might seem strange, laws about the first fruits of the ground that are to be brought into the house. And here again, there's a similar principle. If the firstborn represents the whole family, the first fruits represents the whole harvest, right? It is a portion that represents the whole. When you brought your first fruits to the Lord in worship, you were saying, my whole harvest, all my fields, everything I've got, it all belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. The Shorter Catechism, when it asks, why is this? One of the things it mentions is because of God's propriety in us. And that's older language, but what that means is God owns you. That's what it means. That because God owns you, because he has bought you, purchased you with a price, he has this propriety in you. He deserves all of your life and all of your livelihood and all of your worship. It's a way of saying something about our total consecration to our Redeemer. And God thinks it's particularly important now, as he is renewing this covenant, to remind them of this redemptive focus in their worship. Even the law about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, it seems strange to us, right? But this proscription is here because that was a ritual part of Canaanite worship. And God says, you're not to be like them. You're redeemed. They're not. You're different from them. One commentator speaks of it. He says, a young goat is meant to be nourished by its mother's milk, not boiled in it. There's a principle of life, a principle of redemption even there. But the main thing that God is saying is, don't be like the nations, because you are redeemed. Because I am your God and you are my people, and I have taken you as my treasured possession. Obey my voice. Worship in the way that I've prescribed. There's this redemptive thread that runs through here, and that we're always supposed to be thinking about the redemptive focus of Israel's worship. And that redemptive focus really flows into the next 2 points. In fact, you could think about the next 2 points as really sub-points of a redemptive focus. That the worship, the call to worship, is regular. But think about where I'm going with this is the feast, right? God's worship is to be focused on his redemptive work, but it's to be a regular part of the lives of his people. And there's no more redemptive focus than in these regular feasts that God institutes for his people. He literally shapes their calendar around redemption so that they are regularly focusing on the work of redemption. You have these three feasts which are mentioned, which all the males are to appear before the Lord 3 times in the year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, or here it's called Ingathering. And first we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. Right? This is New Year, right? This is the way the calendar begins. It begins with this focus on what God did as he redeemed his people from Egypt. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but really it's all of one piece with the Passover. So the Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread carries on for the next 7 days. It's like a week-long festival that begins with the Passover. That begins with this reminder of the lamb that is slain in the place of the firstborn. And then in response to that redemption, you are to take all the leaven out of your household. And you are not to eat anything with leaven. Leaven was a picture of sin. It was a picture of the way that you know, just the way Paul says it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? A picture of the way that the nations, if their worship crowded in, it would leaven everything and it would spread and rise just like yeast does in a lump of dough. And you can hear that in the language that God was speaking of. Listen, if you do this, it's going to be a snare to you. Because no sooner will you do it than you're going to be sitting to eat a sacrifice with them. And if you sit, you know, it's give a mouse a cookie again. If you sit and eat a sacrifice with them, you're going to end up giving your daughters, their daughters, to your boys. And then they're going to make him worship other gods. There's going to be this downward cycle and progression. The yeast is going to leaven the whole lump. And so in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you were saying, we are separate. We are different because we are redeemed. And so there wasn't to be any leaven to compromise or to pollute the worship of the Lord. And then there's the mention of these two other feasts, right? You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the Feast, the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the year's end. So the way this works, and the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks, is because after Passover, you count 7 weeks, right? That's why it's called weeks. You count these 7 weeks, and then begins the first fruits of the harvest. And again, this is this picture that all of the harvest belongs to the Lord, that God has consecrated his people, that he owns his people. And as the harvest begins with a feast, the Feast of Weeks, so it ends with the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, sometimes it's called. Sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll hear it referred to. That word, booths and tabernacles, is the same. It's the same word, and it's just what the people did was they set up tents, and they lived just like they would have when they were in the wilderness. God is saying that I want you to remember this time in the wilderness. I want you to remember my provision for you. I want you to remember the manna. I want you to remember the water from the rock. I want you to remember the way you broke the covenant and the way I renewed the covenant with you. I want you to reflect on all of these things throughout all of your history. I want you to think of these things. I want you to remember how I brought you through and I brought you into the promised land. All of the feasts have this particularly redemptive focus. They all are in their regularity, keeping Israel's mind stayed on the Redeemer. Keeping Israel's mind stayed on the Redeemer. It keeps them regularly worshiping. God is making clear that worship is to be a regular part of your life. You are worshipers, and your whole calendar says it. And so there's this principle of regularity that also sort of props up the redemptive focus. And that brings us to the final principle today, which is that this is a call for restful worship. At the center of this passage in verse 21, there's a restatement of the Sabbath command. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now you just think about those first two principles. Redemptive in focus, regular in worship. What draws those things together better than the Sabbath? Those two principles come together in the Sabbath. Think of the way the Sabbath is put to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see, the reason he gives the Sabbath is because you are to remember that you were a slave, that you had no rest, but that the Lord your God redeemed you, and he brought you out, and he gives you rest as a regular part of your week. Those two things leap off the page. The regularity of the Sabbath as the very sort of warp and woof of the fabric of created time, and also the redemption that God accomplishes for his people. And, you know, because this comes up so often in Exodus, I've preached on the Sabbath many times now, but one of my favorite bits to remind you of is that when Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, you know, you're just trying to give the people rest. I love that. Because that's exactly what the Lord is up to. He's just trying to give his people rest. Rest from this demonic taskmaster. Rest from this overwhelming labor. But more than that, the physical rest, right? And the rest from their slavery and the rest from their enemies pictures a far greater rest. It pictures a rest in God's presence in the land where he is their protector and their provider, where they have peace because the Lord is dwelling in the midst of them. And that pictures something that God is up to in redemption itself. Well, of course, all of these things in this passage point beyond themselves to a better mediator. A mediator who I think is hinted at the end of the chapter. There we read that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Surely that reminds us of another mediator, right? When Jesus comes preaching the gospel, he's baptized in the Jordan, right? And then the Spirit descends upon him and immediately leads him where? Into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights as he submits himself to the will of God as he submits himself to all the trials and temptations that Israel itself faced in the wilderness. But where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. And he even comes back and he quotes from their wilderness testing, right? He picks up that language from Deuteronomy and he says things like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Moses said that was the reason that God gave the bread in the wilderness, right? And he withheld it on the sixth day so that you would gather a double portion on the sixth day so that you might learn that you don't live by bread alone, but that you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Israel failed in that, but Christ succeeds in that. Even when he is for 40 days and 40 nights ravished with hunger, he lives by the word of God and entrusts himself to God. That's what fasting really is, right? Fasting is a sign of dependence upon God, of going without your physical needs to say something about your spiritual need for God. And so all of these principles that are here in this passage continue. Just think about them. The redemptive focus of worship, the regularity of worship, the restfulness of worship. Except now, they're not oriented around the types and the shadows. They're oriented around the substance, Jesus Christ. Our worship continues to be redemptive in focus. But beloved, don't you see that now instead of having to give your sons, God gives his son. He gives his firstborn son. Instead of sacrificing a Passover lamb, God provides the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And even as he's been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the harvest, so will be raised at the ingathering harvest, when we put off these earthly tents and enter at last into that eternal rest. There is a redemptive focus to all of our worship. Every time we gather with the cross before us, right? We gather around the Redeemer, the one who sent his Son. And we do it regularly. Even as Israel was called to regularly reflect on these redemptive acts, so we are called to be regularly reflecting on these God's final work in Jesus Christ, to not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, right? But to come into his presence through the merit and mediation of Jesus. And while the calendar, all those feasts, is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, it's not like we're left without a feast. Right? In fact, you get that feast every single week. Every time we gather, we participate in this feast of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus sets up as a new covenant in his blood and calls us to do what? To remember, to reflect, to think about his work, to have this redemptive focus in our minds, but also to look forward to that day of final rest, to that day when we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we, I think, in speaking of the regularity of this supper, that brings us nicely to thinking about the restfulness, right? Because as regular as this supper is, so regularly do we participate in the rest that God has provided in the Christian Sabbath. We no longer, of course, work 6 days to rest on the seventh. We now rest in Christ on the day of his resurrection, and all of our works flow out of that. But we still continue to have our very week shaped by God, beginning every week with rest in Christ. All that the old Sabbath symbolized, all that the Israelites partook of by faith, is now accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we get a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath rest, of that eternal promised land every week. So I want to just end where I began this morning by putting the question to you again. Why does this church exist? What are we here for? There are many things that we do as a church. We fellowship together as saints. That's part of what we exist for. We evangelize the world. That's part of what we exist for. But the principal thing that the church is created for and exists for, above all other things and to which all other things must be subsumed, is worship. We exist to be worshipers who are focused on God's redemptive activity, who regularly meet together to participate in this restful worship of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much for establishing an agency of worship. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be above all things good worshipers, that we would be those who are constantly focusing on your redemptive activity, that our worship might not be distracted by the fads and the fanfare of the world, by all the other sort of ways in which other things, worldly things, enter into worship. Lord, help us to have a single focus on worshiping you in the way that you delight. Lord, we pray that even as we have this redemptive focus, Lord, we pray that you would keep us regular in our worship, that you would keep us attending to these ordinary means of grace, that when other things come up in our lives, we would recognize that they are secondary, and that we would set them aside in order that we might be before your throne of grace with your people gathered on your day to worship you. And as we think of your day, Lord, might this worship be for us a foretaste of our eternal Sabbath rest, even as we remember that Jesus has won this rest, that he has accomplished the 6 days of labor that you have required and has won the rest on our behalf. Lord, might we rest in him so that we might then live in the light of your forgiveness and walk in your ways. But Lord, keep this ever before our minds. Lord, help us to be a full-orb church, a church that is interested in evangelism, but evangelism that is about gathering worshipers. Help us to be a church that is interested in fellowship and the community of the saints, but a fellowship that is fellowship around your throne of grace, first and foremost. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things, praying that you would keep worship, your worship ever before our minds, being mindful that you are seeking those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And we say it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond to the Lord's word today by singing together hymn number 239, The Mighty God, the Lord. Number 239, let's stand as we sing.